the fifth commandment, respect for authority, and we're on the seventh sermon. And this morning and this afternoon, we're going to be looking at the slave-master relationship. The slave-master relationship, and today we're going to be focusing on the duties of the slave toward the master. You would be thinking, well, we don't have slaves today. Well, we do, but that's another topic. We'll get to that later. But this will apply equally as well to children, to their parents, and other topics. And I'm going to read from Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Ephesians, and Leviticus. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's Exodus 20, verse 12. And then here's Deuteronomy 5, 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And then here's Paul's take on the matter in Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. And we'll be dealing with verse 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And Leviticus 19, 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. So we're going to look at the slave-master relationship and employment. The fifth commandment has a lot to teach us about slave-master relationships and, by implication, employer-employee relationships. And we'll also see that it has application of children toward their parents as well. The subject is addressed by Paul and Peter. And here's Ephesians 6, 5 to 8. And when you get a chance later, read Colossians 3, 22 to 25. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And then here's Peter, 1 Peter 2, 18 to 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In modern day America, most people know very little about slavery. They've heard about 19th century American slavery, chattel slavery, which of course was very unbiblical and very negative. Christians have read about slavery in the Bible as well. But the slavery regulated by God's law was different than the Greek and Roman slavery described by Paul and Peter. The word slaves, the King James Version has servants. The New King James Version has bond servants. And we're looking at Peter and we're looking at Paul's take on it. It comes from either the Greek word doulos, Ephesians 6:5, slave, servant, or oiketes, 1 Peter 2:18. You can recognize the word oikos in their house. The first term is general and refers to slaves of every kind, while the second, used by Peter, is more specific and refers to house servants, house slaves. Greek and Roman slavery could be brutal if a person was a slave working on, let's say, a state project. You're working in the salt mines, or you're building a road for the state, a state project, or building fortifications. That could be very, very brutal. Paul and Peter, however, are discussing house slaves which was much better, but could be very unpleasant if one's master was harsh and unreasonable. And here's Ruprecht's description of a house servant in the Roman Empire. I think it will be helpful to he's done research on this, and listen to what he says. It'll help us understand the social situation described by the apostles. Quote, "The living conditions of many slaves were better than those of free men who often slept in the streets of the city or lived in very cheap rooms. There is considerable evidence to suggest that the slaves lived within the confines of their master's house. They usually lived on the top floor of their owner's city house or country villa." And then he refers to a Greek source. In Pliny's Laurentinia villa, the quarters for the slaves and freemen were in a separate section of the house, but were considered attractive enough to be used for entertainment of overnight guests. The slave was not inferior to the freeman of similar skills in regard to food and clothing. That most slaves in Rome were as well dressed as freemen is indicated in an unusual way. Seneca stated that legislation was introduced in the Senate that slaves should be required to wear a type of clothing that would distinguish them from freemen. End of quote. And I have one more quote here just from William Hendrickson, who's gone done a bunch of research on this, and then we'll I want you to get the social situation. We're not talking about black slavery in the South. Well, actually, it was practiced in the North as well, where people are getting whipped and they're in chains and all that sort of thing. And there were very good slave masters in the South. They get an unfair deal, but there was a lot of bad ones as well. Quote, "The Roman world was full of slaves. It has been estimated that in Rome itself, at one time, about a third of the inhabitants belonged to this social class. They had become slaves, A, as prisoners of war, or B, as condemned men, or C, through debt, or D, through kidnapping, which evil reportedly is still continuing in certain parts of the world." For example, Al-Qaeda, the terrorist group, was making money by selling African slaves to Arabs. So that's still going on today. Or E, those who had been sold into slavery by their parents. Besides, many were born into slavery. Often slaves had their own slaves. Among all these slaves, there were some who had attained to a degree, sometimes a high degree of culture. Not only the barber, the butler, and the cook, but even the family position might be under the yoke. Roman law did not forbid the master to treat his slaves harshly. They could be condemned to hard labor, chained, severely lashed, branded upon the forehead. For instance, if they were considered thieves or runaways, or even crucified. Public opinion, however, often asserted itself as a kind of restraint upon intolerable unfairness and cruelty. Besides, in several recorded instances, Romans treated their subordinates with eminent fairness, providing liberally for them and even becoming their friends. For example, the friendship of Pliny for his slave, Zosimus. Manumission was not uncommon. A slave might be permitted to buy his freedom with a sum of money, which he had been able gradually to accumulate through the liberality of the master or as a result of extra services, and which by this slave was then, amid ceremonies occurring on the day of emancipation, given to the god from whom, as it were, he received his freedom, and to whom he felt himself thereafter forever indebted. Often slaves were set free by the master's last will. End of quote. We encounter that in the South as well. So, Roman and Greek slavery was certainly not as good as, not even close to biblical slavery, but it existed and it was very popular. And as we look at this slave relationship to the master relationship toward the slave next week, Lord willing, we'll see that Greek philosophers such as Aristotle said it was impossible to mistreat your slave. Just because they're such an inferior class, you couldn't mistreat them. That's where Paul has a very different take on the matter. Since your general theme in the section on submission, The general theme in this section on submission that runs through Peter is submission under trial and persecution. Household slaves are singled out as an occupation that is one of the most difficult of all working relationships. Now, I mean, you'll notice if you study the New Testament, there's more on master-slave relationships in the New Testament epistles than there is in parents and children. And the reason for that, and I'll mention this later, the reason for that is simply that children usually have a natural affection for their parents. Children in cultures are taught to respect, in every culture, basically, are taught to respect and honor their parents and so forth. But in a slave-master relationship, it's much, much harder to submit to somebody who's treating you very harshly. Therefore, by the way, the principles on submission here could just as well apply to unreasonable and mean bosses. We've all had them. Husbands or fathers. So you say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a slave. The application does apply to you. And it's application that could be applied just as easily to a child or even a wife under a bad husband. The word for master is despotes, despotes, from which we get the English word despot. And this term was used in Greek and Roman society for the master was considered the absolute owner of his slaves. And that's very different from Hebrew slavery. We're going to discuss Hebrew slavery a little later, which was indentured servitude, basically. In the Roman Empire, masters possessed the power of life and death over their slaves. In the Jewish nation, a master who beat up a slave, beat him harshly, had to set him free early and had to provide him with tools to earn a living. So you couldn't mistreat a slave according to scripture, but in Greek and Roman society, if you beat up a slave and knocked out his teeth and blinded him and so forth, too bad. Well, let's look at the duty of servants. When the inspired apostles discuss how Christian bondservants are to behave, they discuss proper attitudes, words, and behaviors, and then proceed to give biblical reasons or motivations for obedience. So we're going to follow their pattern. We're going to look at what the slave is to do, how he's to behave, what his attitude is to be, and then we're going to look at why. What is the motivation? There is an emphasis on the fact that God does not accept, excuse, or condone bad behavior on the part of slaves on the basis of bad treatment by their masters. So if your master is totally unreasonable and abusive, that does not permit you as a Christian slave to react in kind or to be mean to him. God wants inferiors, whether slaves, employees, or children, to respond biblically in imitation of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21. Whether one's superiors are kind or cruel. And that's going to be the theme here. Submission under bad rule, under rough rule. Well, there are a number of duties commanded of servants in the epistles. First, slaves are to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. This is 1 Timothy 6:1. Yeah, this is dealt with in Timothy, Titus, Peter, and also Ephesians and Colossians. Let all bondservants, but as many bondservants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, this is interesting. Pay attention. Paul commands Christian bondservants to ignore the fact that a master may be intrinsically or personally unworthy of honor or respect. Masters, like parents and civil magistrates, are to be honored because they hold a position of authority. Count them as honorable. He doesn't say they are honorable. Regard them as honorable. Paul saw the need to caution the Christian community of abusing their liberty in the gospel and misinterpreting their freedom from bondage to sin in Christ. The fact that a master may not be a Christian or may be brutish, he may be unreasonable, he may be mean, he may be harsh, he may be unjust, does not mean that believing slaves can act with insubordination. That's what he's saying. Peter says that bondservants are to submit to their masters with all reverence or respect, whether they are kind or harsh. 1 Peter 2:18. You may have a harsh master. You may have a harsh boss. You may have a boss that's totally unreasonable. I remember when I was a salesman, we would get a pep talk before we went out. It was outside sales. We'd get a pep talk before we went on our appointments. And this guy was an egomaniac, and nobody liked him. But he would give a pep talk, and he would keep talking and talking, and every single person in that room would be late for their appointment. And they'd get in trouble for being late to their appointment, and they were late for their appointment because of him. People can be very unreasonable. Nice or cruel masters, according to Scripture, are to receive equal honor, respect, or reverence. Because it's not based on who they are. It's based upon God's ordained order of authority for society. Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And then he goes on to say, but you Israel, you're not honoring me. The proper attitude towards masters includes obedience with fear and trembling, Ephesians 6:5, which means one's thoughts, speech, and actions are founded on a reverential fear of God. Once again, they're not founded upon whether the master is intrinsically worthy of honor or your boss is intrinsically worthy of honor. It's founded upon your reverence toward God. It includes a sincerity of heart, or literally, a singleness of heart in Greek. One's mind must be focused on what we must do without hypocrisy, false pretense, deceit, or cunning. In other words, we must not be double-minded or put on a phony act. A phony front in front of those for whom we work. Words and act of obedience are to be rendered as unto Christ, Ephesians 6:5. This would give it the character of a religious observance, a religious service, because the motive is regard to divine authority and its object is a divine person. And we're going to look at motives later, but I have to mention it here. It thus ceases to be servile and becomes consistent with the highest mental elevation and spiritual freedom. A slave is not to act with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, Ephesians 6:6. In other words, a slave or employee is not to work hard or obey diligently only when the master is watching. And as soon as he's not watching, you go back to loafing off. But also when no one can see except God. A man pleaser is someone who puts on an act only when he wants to receive the approval of others. But when no one's watching, once again, he's loafing off. He's not doing his job. He's slacking. The Christian servant or employee is concerned first and foremost with receiving God's approval. Instead of despising masters, servants are to have kindness, benevolence, and goodwill, a willing mind and a good disposition toward them, Ephesians 6:7. And then Paul sums up the slave's proper attitude or the nature of his obedience with a statement, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, Ephesians 6:7. In Colossians 3:23 says, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. This is the scriptures teaches not peculiar to the obedience of a slave to a master, but applies to all other cases in which obedience is required from one man to another. Okay, it applies to children in relation to parents, wives in relation to husbands, people or citizens in relation to the magistrates. Now, who wants to submit to President Obama? But we have to, because God has put him in that position. Of course, only in the Lord. Those invested with lawful authority are the representatives of God. The powers, those invested with authority, are ordained by God. And therefore, all obedience rendered to them out of regard to his will is obedience to him, that is Jehovah, to God. That makes obedience much easier, doesn't it? And then second, servants are to give a prompt, cheerful, and diligent obedience to all their master's lawful commands. Ephesians 6:5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Titus 2:9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing, not answering back. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now the verb be obedient, and this is the same command with reference to children in Ephesians 6:1. The subjection of inferiors to superiors is a major theme of biblical social ethics. And once again, the reason I think the epistles spend so much time with masters and their slaves, or slaves in relation to masters, is simply because that's a hard thing to do, to submit to a jerk, to submit to somebody who's mean, to submit to somebody who's unreasonable. God has set up the creation and ordered it in such a manner that some are supposed to be in subjection to others. It's a fact of life. This ordering not only provides harmony in families, churches, businesses, and nations, but helps a Christian society function smoothly for a better economy and dominion. While wives, husbands, and children have a permanent status and obligations on this earth, slaves should do everything they lawfully can to obtain their freedom. If you're a Christian, you should try to get out of slavery as best you can. Moreover, a believer who works for a boss who is harsh, unreasonable, and corrupt can and should look for a job with better leadership if he is able. Being in a job is not like being a slave. If you can, it functions according to the free market. If you can find a better boss and better pay, do it. Decently and in order. You don't tell your boss to shove it and quit. You find another job and you give him your 2 weeks' notice or whatever's required. While he looks, however, we must be respectful and obedient to his current superior. If a boss is not a Christian and thus has no transcendent reasons to treat his employees properly, a genuinely free market with a competition of other kind of benevolent bosses will force him to change his unreasonable behavior to hang on to good people. Okay, the free market is Christian free market, where you don't have government interference forcing employers to accept unions and so forth. A genuine free market in a good economy is going to improve conditions for the working class, because bosses are going to do what they can to hang on to their good workers. If you have a bad boss, he's going to lose his workers. Third, servants must honor their masters with their lips by Titus 2:9, not answering back. Now, you children all need to listen to this one. When the master issues orders, the slave is not to complain, argue, or attempt to talk his way out of obedience. Although the basic meaning of anti-logantas is answering back, and that's the New King James in the New English Bible, or talking back, the NIV in the today's English version. You've got the word there derived from the word logos, from word, and then an anti in front of it, a negative word back. this term carries with it the idea of speaking with a disobedient attitude, resistance, rebellion, or strife. You're trying to get out of what you've been told to do. You're bucking against what you've been told to do. Parents encounter such speech when they tell their children to do something and hear complaints, arguments, and excuses as to why obedience needs to be ignored or delayed. The expression answering back is inclusive of such negative speech as gossiping, backbiting, or speaking against one's master's persons, commands, or plans. So, I mean, think about how amazing this is. We're talking about Christian slaves with pagan masters who are unreasonable, who are harsh, who are negative. And Paul's saying, not only must you submit to what they tell you to do, don't talk back, don't answer back, don't complain, don't try to get out of it. Obey. This is a sin that is often tempting to slaves, employees, and even children. Consequently, Paul warns us in advance to be aware of it and avoid it. Meeting on a ship or in a company or in a home often begins with rebellious words. This answering back obviously does not exclude a biblical soft answer in response to unjustified wrath or a request to disobey Scripture when such circumstances arise. If somebody, an authority over you, says, well, I want you to go out on the Sabbath and go shopping for me or something, then you give them a soft answer, a reasoned response using Scripture. And then fourth, servants are to be honest with their masters and treat them lawfully, Titus 2:10. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word pistis, translated fidelity or faithfulness, has the sense of moral reliability. Moral reliability. It is modified by all and good, all good faithfulness, to emphasize that a slave must be reliable in all areas. This is the positive counterpart to do not talk back, do not steal. The word translated pilfering or stealing refers to misappropriating things that belong to the master. Now think about it. You're a house slave. Let's say you're in a wealthy master's house. It would be very easy for an intelligent house slave to put aside small amounts of money or produce or other items, salts, spices. Remember, the slave's going out doing all the shopping. The master's not going to bother with shopping. The slave goes out and he buys the groceries. It'd be easy for him to put aside small amounts for himself that would not be missed by an owner. An unbelieving house slave would justify such thievery with the argument that he was only taking what was his due. Well, I'm a slave. I work really hard. I don't get paid fairly. Or what he considered just, since he worked so hard and the master had so much money. Paul understands that such behavior would be a temptation to Christians, Christian slaves. It would be a temptation. And he wants them to know that stealing is unacceptable no matter what the circumstances. And this applies to children. Parents send you to the store for a loaf of bread. You don't pocket the change unless they tell you to. It goes for bosses. You're running around picking up this and that for the boss. You don't pocket the change unless he tells you to. This teaching applies to modern employees who at times are treated unfairly and are paid poorly and are not given good raises. Employees are tempted to get even with their bosses by helping themselves to some merchandise. Okay, many, many years ago, 40 years ago, I worked in retail. It's very easy when you're stocking the back room to slip some things in your pocket. It's super easy. Much theft occurs from employees today. A lot of theft. They have to have cameras all over the place now. They didn't have them back in the old days. Well, for believers, such behavior is completely unacceptable. Well, let's look here at a few other applications. We've looked at some of the things they're not supposed to do. Now, Peter and Paul go into great detail. They go into more detail regarding the duty of slaves to their masters than a child's duty to parents or a citizen's duty to the state. I don't know if you've noticed that. If you look at all the epistles, there's more about slaves in relation to masters than there is about children and parents and citizens. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, you've got much more on these matters. But here, there's a bunch on slaves and masters. The reason for this is twofold. First, it is likely that the early church had far more problems with the behavior of Christian slaves toward their masters than of children toward their parents, or believers toward the state. Like I said earlier, children usually have a natural affection for their parents, and the honoring of parents has thousands of years of tradition and social approval behind it. One of the commentaries I have, I'll have all these quotes from people like Confucius and Aristotle, and there's all these great quotes that sound like they come out of the Bible from different cultures about how children should treat their parents. But when you get to slaves, Romans and Greeks thought of slaves as you're like a cow. I mean, there were people that treated them nicely, but you could mistreat them and it was not thought of as bad at all. Moreover, the early Christians had no revolutionary tendencies at all. The Roman state, as bad as it was, brought stability to society and helped shield the early Christians from the hatred and persecution of the Jews. Most of the Roman persecution did not really occur until Nero. And then, even then, it was for a brief time. And then after the canon of the New Testament is closed, there was persecution that lasted for a couple centuries. But they protected, in the early days, they protected the Christians from the Jews. Slaves, however, rarely have affection for masters, and the slave-master relationship is easily abused. Think of the South, for example. I was watching a thing, it was a photo exhibit. Somebody discovered thousands of pictures of slave families. And what struck me about these pictures of slave families is usually half or even more of the children looked quite white. The masters were abusing their power. In addition, the slavery encountered by the early church, the early Christians in the Roman Empire, was much worse than the slavery practiced by the Jews under biblical law. The Jews were held by brothers in the flesh and had far greater protections under the moral case laws than Roman slaves. Under these circumstances, we can see why Christian slaves might become embittered or harsh, become embittered by a harsh master. It's easy to become embittered with a harsh employer who's totally unreasonable. I mean, I've worked for places where the boss was such an unreasonable jerk that virtually everybody in the company would switch out every 3 months. Everybody would quit. Well, as soon as they got to know the master and saw how unreasonable he was, they would all find other jobs. Second, the principles of subjection given to Christian slaves have a broad application and thus applies to children in relation to parents and to a degree citizens toward the civil leaders. It also speaks to the issue, and I'll remind you again, of employer-employee relationships and a state's interference in this relationship. So given this broad application, there are some things to note regarding this teaching as it relates to modern society. So let's make a few modern observations, some modern applications. Number one, one cannot help noting the great authority that the Bible gives masters over slaves. Well, a master, according to biblical law, cannot kill or excessively physically punish a slave. They have a great freedom in assigning duties and expecting results. Now, let me tell you why I think this point is very important for us to note. It speaks to the issue of the civil government's interference in the employer-employee relationship. In particular, the state's support for coercive, hostile labor unions. The alleged purpose of labor unions is to protect workers' rights and help them collectively bargain for better conditions, wages, and benefits, etc. That's the alleged purpose of a labor union. Now, if people want to organize themselves into a union, they should be free to do so, if they want to. But according to Paul and Peter's teaching, superiors have the right to say no to a union. They have that right. I don't want a union. I'm the boss. And replace union workers with non-union workers if they want to. They have that freedom. Employees have the freedom to order their employers have a freedom to order their workers not to join a labor union, according to the Word of God. When the civil magistrate uses its power to force employees to accept labor unions and submit to their demands or accept binding arbitration, they violate their biblical sphere of responsibility. And give workers a certain authority over their superiors. I mean, there was just a recent case where people were getting stoned on the job. They were drinking and smoking weed and so forth. And they were fired, and the state intervened and forced them to be rehired. That's how much power the union has, because the unions have the state behind them. The employer has his hands tied and can no longer run his business as he sees fit. Such laws lead to serious economic decline, and that workmen who are incompetent, loafs, cheats, and selfish cannot be fired without a strike, government interference, or lawsuits. Unions destroyed most of the United States steel industry and almost drove car makers into the ground. You heard of the recent bailouts, Government Motors and Chrysler. Ford fortunately avoided that. They, when they can, force all workers into the union under physical and economic compulsion and use union dues to help elect corrupt, anti-Christian, liberal Democrats. That's all unbiblical. That's all unscriptural. But someone may object. Did not unions contribute greatly to better working conditions, higher pay, and better benefits in the United States? No doubt, some short-term concessions were made by companies due to coercion. And the Bible certainly does not condone, as we'll see next week when we look at masters, it does not condone a harsh treatment of workers. But in a truly free market economy based on Christian principles, wages rise when the market permits it, and they fall when economies decline or competition between workers becomes strong. If civil magistrates give workers unions coercive power over their superiors, the result will be that jobs will progressively move to areas of economic freedom and lower wages. And we've been seeing that for the last 30 years. We used to be an industrial nation. Now we're primarily a high-tech and service nation. Or the union workers will have to make serious concessions to avoid destroying their employer. The United States needs to return to a position where superiors are allowed to act as superiors, and inferiors need to be humble, submit, and do a good job. Remember, they're not slaves. If they don't like it, they can find another job. The free market will determine what someone is paid. These observations are important because modernist churches, which have repudiated the Word of God, which is infallible and it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's inspired, the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christian ethics have for generations told Americans that labor unions and the civil government's coercive power behind them is an aspect of social justice. And if any of you have ever watched C-SPAN, where you see the Democrats get up there and give their little speeches, we hear this all the time. Social justice requires this. Social justice requires that. Well, that comes from liberalism, modernism. Moreover, since at least the 1960s, young people have been indoctrinated on college campuses of the evils of big corporations and the necessity to stick it to the man, and so forth. And that's what raising taxes on the rich is all about. They're punished for hard work and prosperity. It comes from Marxism. The problem with all such thinking is that the term social justice is not being defined by the Word of God. It's not being defined by the Bible. It's not being defined by biblical law, but by the worldviews of Karl Marx and secular humanistic socialists. In the Bible, you could be filthy rich, and you didn't pay a higher percentage of taxes than anyone else, because it's not a sin to be rich. It's a sin to be rich through stealing. It's a sin to be rich through corrupt practices, but it's not a sin to be rich. People need to be aware of this. When theological liberals and black liberation preachers speak of social justice, they are revealing their anti-Christian pink politics, economics, sociology, and ethics. Okay, when you hear Democrats talking about social justice, it's Karl Marx. Think about that. Americans are so used to it, they accept it. They don't know better. They've rejected biblical social ethics for a policy of covetousness, theft, and class warfare. Paul and Peter emphatically reject such pinko, red doper diaper baby policies. It's Karl Marx, Frederick Engels. It's socialism. It is based on covetousness. It's based on class warfare. It's based on stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. It's based on theft. It's based on governmental power using coercion to steal from people. It is thoroughly wicked, and our country is going down the tubes because of it. A workman is to submit to his boss, obey him in all lawful areas, do an honest day's work, respect his authority, never speak evil of him, and do everything he can to promote his business. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you don't like working there, you're not a slave. Find another job. And if you study the history of unions, you know, going in and smashing the machinery and breaking the windows and killing people who are scabs and so forth, that's satanic nonsense. It all goes back to Marxism. The idea of honoring one's superior and working hard at honest labor does not appeal to the lazy, shiftless, leeches in our culture, because men have sinful natures and love wickedness. You know, if you're corrupt and you want to get welfare and food stamps and free housing, it's equivalent to making far more than the average worker. You're getting paid to watch television. You're getting paid to sit around and smoke pot. Many, many years ago, back in the 70s, I worked in a welfare office. And all the local drug dealers came in. Now, they were drug dealers, so they were making money selling drugs. It was all cash. But they would come in and get their food stamps, and they'd get their checks, their welfare checks and everything, because technically they didn't make any money. So they were scamming the government, and they were selling drugs, making a lot of money. Prostitutes as well. But if one is a true Christian, if you're a true Christian, you're going to reject such perverse and wicked thinking. You're going to reject the policies of the Democratic Party. You're going to reject the Marxism of President Obama. You're going to reject the corruptions of the Republican Party. If you're a Christian, if you understand Scripture, socialism is devilish in that it replaces a regulated temporary slavery with a form of permanent slavery to the state. Christians were never to voluntarily become slaves. and were forbidden to become slaves of men. 1 Corinthians 7:23. Remember, in the epistles, both Paul and Peter are dealing with men who were already slaves, and then they're converted to Christ. Consequently, the road to pseudo-security, of pseudo-liberation, in slavery, socialism, and welfareism, is forbidden to the Christian. It's forbidden to the Christian. You're not to become a slave to the state. When modernists and black liberation pastors call for socialism or welfare statism as social justice, they are calling their people out of freedom into the slavery of socialism. They are beckoning the poor to abandon biblical freedom and responsibility to become the slaves of an anti-Christian state. Now, black churches are very responsible for this wickedness. 97% of blacks or African Americans voted for President Obama and socialism. And there's a hatred of people who call for free market economics and actual freedom and obeying scripture. And that's anti-Christian. Now we're going to take a little break. I got a little bit more application here. And then we're going to come back and consider motivations. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very detailed biblical analysis of the master-slave relationship that you've given us, that's very, very helpful in helping us to understand how we're to submit to our parents and how we should relate to our employers. We thank you, Lord, that you've put this in here for our benefit because we need it, because we're sinners. And we ask that you would empower us by the Holy Spirit, based on the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Christ, to obey it. Place it in our hearts. Cause us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.